Got this morning, if you want to take out your Bibles and follow with us, from Galatians, the fifth chapter, beginning of verse 16. It's a parallel topic to that just read by Justin in Romans 8. But the Romans weren't having as much trouble as the Galatians were. In fact, Galatians starts off with, man, they're in trouble right from the beginning, moving away from the gospel. You know, even in this chapter, he starts, you know, just before this, he says, basically they have to, you know, start working with God again, start working with each other, start working in themselves. And so it has a tendency to get nitty-gritty about, you know, what we need to do in order to perfect our lives. And grow in a proper direction. So as we start out in verse 16, but I say, Paul says, that if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, I'm up here just to point out something to you. I've amended the text a little bit. And I'll explain myself, but it's to make it more practical. I mean, you can keep all this, you know, what we just read in Romans 8 or in Galatians, and you can keep it mystical, but it won't make any practical use for you. And Paul is trying to make it as practical as possible. I'll just show you some little imbalance here. And I'm not saying that the capital, you know, S on Spirit is wrong, but there's just a slightly better way of looking at it, I believe. Okay. In fact, let me ask this question. Why isn't the F in flesh capitalized? Both the same form. Okay. In fact, in the original, there's no definite article, okay, with Spirit. In fact, it's not a noun. It's not pneumos, it's pneumatos. Okay? The dative of purpose or means. Okay? Paul's trying to say, you can use this. Now, when's the last time you used the Spirit? Okay? He's the one that calls the shots. If anything, he'll use you. Okay? You don't use the Spirit. So there's a problem here that has to be looked at. So there's things have to be considered in context. Now, take for instance the word flesh here. Now, Galatians is a short letter. But as Mounts points out, here in the book of Galatians, this word flesh, sarx, you've heard the word used in Egypt, sarcophagus. It's a flesh box. It's a coffin for the flesh. But in Galatians, the New International Version translates this word 9 different ways. Okay? So you have to determine by the context here which one it means. It can mean man, it can be no one. They translate it as outwardly, or that nature, or ordinary way, or illness, or flesh, or human effort. But in this context, this short context, twice, in verse 24, it's sinful nature. So, if I can illustrate a little bit better. I'm using chess pieces, but we're not going to go there. Okay. It's referring to the flesh, but we're not thinking, we don't capitalize and go, well, is it referring to, you know, the effect on the flesh? Yeah, the ultimate, you know, Satan, the adversary, whatever, or the world out there that's, you know, we realize with flesh that we're dealing with something inside of us. Okay, we're going to show that the context, you know, gets into that. This is why it's translated, go along with desires, okay, sinful flesh. Okay, although the word basically refers to this, but it realizes in this context, the use of the word is that it's looking at something that's gone wrong inside of us. That the normal desires in the flesh, and we do have normal desires. You know, we get hungry, we get thirsty. But they can become inordinate, which means that those desires begin to flesh, affect the mind. And the mind becomes fleshly and begins to concentrate on that. And that's the problem with the world. They concentrate on the things of the flesh. It's in inordinate proportions. Okay. What we're looking at here then is we don't want to take it the other side. We're not talking about the spirit, although it'll be part of the concept in the book of Galatians and in Romans. But what we're looking at is the effect that the spirit has on us. So if you've ever seen those little cartoons where you have the little devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other, and they're kind of arguing, okay? Well, it's not an outside source. It's something that's going on inside of us. Okay. We develop a fleshly nature in this life. But when God enters into our lives through the scriptures, we begin to awaken, or he helps awaken, brings it, resurrects it, the spiritual aspect of us. And so what our fight is in this world is pitting the two against each other until the spiritual side begins to have power and take over the fleshly side. And hopefully, to get rid of it altogether. And that's the war we're going through. And that's the war each one of us has to deal with. And this is the war that Paul is introducing the Galatians to. We're going to go from here. In fact, in this context, it's the flesh against the spirit. It's not the flesh against the spirit. There's no contest there. At some point, the Spirit of God is going to get rid of everything that's fleshly, everything that's worldly. So there's no context. The contrast, the context, the combat is in us between these two natures that are developing, these two minds. So as he proceeds on, in verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. It doesn't want that part of you to take over. And so it will struggle against it. It'll fight against it. It will war against it. And the spirit against the flesh. Now, this is why the translators, instead of going lust here, okay, because this is an ellipsis. It should, in good English, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit its desire against the flesh. That's dropped out. But you can still understand that's where I was going. That's a natural part of language structure. We have it in English, we have it in Greek. Okay. So they left it as desire. Let's show that. The desire of the flesh against the desire of the spirit. That's what the war is. For these are in opposition to one another. Now, we have the dual nature. Okay? At least Christians do. The world doesn't. When the world talks about being spiritual, whatever, they talk about the amount of splatters they can put on canvas or the poetry they read or whatever. That's not a building up of the spirit. The spiritual side is that which is connected to God. When you're starting to, when you're reconciled to God, you're forgiven by him, and you begin to grow in that relationship, that's your spiritual nature. Without God, there is no spiritual nature. However ethereal you feel, how long you look at your navel or whatever, that's not being spiritual. So that you may not do the things that you please. What does that mean? Okay. We're going to keep it flipped toward the spirit. As this spirit begins to grow, okay, and it sees the grace of God in its life, the amount of blessings that are there, it wants to push toward that. Okay, that's what you please to do. It's a good pleasure. Okay, but the flesh will constantly be warring with you. It'll be the struggle in this life. But in some ways, God intended it that way. Because he knows the more you struggle against the flesh, the stronger that spirit will become. Okay? So now, it's a bad thing if you let the temptation win. Okay? If you let the spiritual side win, it's a trial that you should rejoice in. Now, notice that the conflict is always there from 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Notice this last part. And the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. You mean we're walking in the light and there's sin? Yeah, even when we're walking in the light as he is in the light? Yeah. Okay. And this is the great thing about God and the new covenant. He recognizes the struggle that we have inside of us. And he wants to help. And he knows he's going to get a better person because of the struggle. So it goes on, but if you are led by the Spirit, now you can take this, capital, small, whatever. It's kind of the same thing. The spiritual side in you is being affected by the Spirit of God. But it's how much in tune with this you are. The equation is made by Paul to the Ephesians in the armor of God. You take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay. Show you that this kind of illustration holds through other, you know, even Old Testament. When Lazarus and the rich man are in Abraham, you know, before Abraham, and the rich man is in torment, he goes, "Can I send someone back to warn my brothers?" And Abraham tells the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. Question, do they really have Moses and the prophets? No, Moses and the prophets are long dead. If we're talking about New Testament times, you know, the last prophet is like 400 years dead. And Moses, you know, 1,500 years. How can they have Moses and the prophets? They have the writings of Moses and the prophets. They think that way. If you want a more modern illustration, if you ever saw the movie Patton, and Patton's out there and it's his first engagement against the forces of Rommel, and he wins, but in the aftermath, he finds out that Rommel wasn't even there. And he's real disappointed, and his aide warns him, you know, tells him, if you defeat Rommel's plan, don't you defeat Rommel? So one represents the other. So the Scriptures represent the Spirit of God. The more we get into the Scriptures, the more we let them work on us. It's like God, through His Spirit, talking to us and helping us and coaching us, counseling us, helping us to grow, to get stronger. And this is why it becomes more practical this way, you know, to understand it. You know, we realize it's something we have to do. Notice, you know, the personal pronouns, if you walk, if you are led, if you allow this to happen, okay, don't look for the mystical. Even in Romans 8 that was read by Justin, it talks about, you know, Christ dwelling in us. But in Galatians, you know, the previous chapter, Paul says, I worked or labored with you, Galatians, until Christ was formed in you. So it took a labor on Paul's part, okay, his teaching, his working with him, in order for Christ to form. What's he talking about? Well, developing this spiritual nature in Christ's image. So then, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under... here's that article again that doesn't belong. You're just under law. Or you're not under law. Any kind of law. Look at this. Romans 8:2, which we just, you know, was just read, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You're not under any kind of law except the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2. Okay? It's a law that supersedes all others. It's a law that sets you free from all other laws. If you're led by the Spirit, in fact, he's going to make this case coming up very quickly, you're not under law. For I see a different law in the members of my body, Paul says in Romans 7, waging war against the law of my mind. That law of the mind is the spiritual aspect. Okay, what you've done is put a healthy conscience in you. When people say, let your conscience be your guide, oh, big red flag should be going off. Depends on how well that conscience is educated. People can be brought up so that they don't have a conscience at all. We call them sociopaths. You know, you can train it out of a child so they'll grow up to be a little, you know, Hannibal Lecter. What we need to do, and what God is trying to do, is train us with the Word so that our conscience becomes healthy. So we have something inside of us that helps us to know what is, you know, what is right and wrong, and to make a proper judgment. Okay? So it's the law of the mind and making me, Paul says, a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my member. Now this is before his conversion. This is before his conversion. Because right after this, he goes, oh, well, you know, what am I looking for as a solution? Well, the law of the Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death. Okay. Now, the deeds of the flesh, okay, what are we talking about, that the flesh is taking over? You know, what kind of law is going on? Well, if you don't have God inside of you, in the sense of the standard he's trying to build by the Scriptures, this is the outcome, and we can see it in the world around us. Okay, the deeds of the flesh, what they do, are evident, are of this kind of thing. Now, it's not a complete list, yeah, but it'll get you in the ballpark, you know, as to what the things you have to worry about. Now, the first group here has to do with the sexual. Fornication, physical intimacy outside the bounds of lawful marriage, anything else. Okay, starts with that, and then it moves into impurity, which means a spreading away into further things, and it's, you know, a gallop. And this is what the Word implies, until it, you know, dead ends into as far as it can go in sensuality. There are people, men that become effeminate. They just like the feel of it. If they do something with somebody else or not, you know, it's just, it's pushed to its boundaries. You know, the envelope can't be pushed anymore. And what is left is the depraved mind, Romans, you know, the first chapter. God gives them over to the lust of the flesh to do the things that are not becoming, they're obscene. But that's the natural outcome. It's the natural outcome. When you do not have any kind of governance, any kind of license that keeps you in check, okay, there's no holes barred. You know, you will do anything. In fact, it goes on bringing in another group, idolatry and sorcery. Okay, this is the godless group. Once you've moved away from the God, you will either turn to other gods, false gods, or you will, you know, turn to just kind of looking for some kind of power out there. Because what God does give us is power in this world. You know, life overcomes us at times, and we look for something to help out. Well, God is the answer to that. When you divorce yourself from Him, you naturally look, because of the lust and the, you know, desires of the flesh, for some kind of security, some kind of power. If you can't get it from like a false god, you'll turn to some kind of thing, you know, that you think you can conjure up. Why people are fascinated with magic or other things. You know, the sorcery is a part of this, witchcraft. Okay, in fact, the root of sorcery is a chemical thing. You know, drugs, spells, incantations, you know, anything where we can give ourselves power. Why do you think kids, you know, like superheroes so much? You know, boy, I'd love to be hit by gamma rays and be able to, you know, to rip things apart and, you know, take charge of my life and, you know, whatever. Yeah, we look for that naturally. Okay. Other things are kind of, you know, the animosity group. Enmities, hatreds. That's what that word, you know. Hatred would begin to build. God says we should love our neighbor. You know, if we're left without God, we begin to hate our neighbor. In fact, it ends up with envy, you know, as we get into the next verse. But, you know, this thing, the hatred goes to strife. You know, we like to get into conflicts, which is, you know, underlining by jealousies. You know, which brings about, you know, outbursts of anger to them. And then, you know, the partying things, you know, divisions among people. What God wants to see is the brethren getting together. Without God, we begin to dispute, dissent. Factions, the root of factions is the word for heresy. That is, taking a position of your own thinking. Okay, polarizing, you know, your own thoughts and people around you. Okay, against God. Notice the way it's used in 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets arose among the people, just as there'll be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Give an example, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. They'll bring in teachings that will completely divorce them and the group from any kind of grace of God. Okay? That war between the two going on. Okay? And the envying that's there, and also you know, the partying spirit, the drunkenness, you know, anything that'll help you let down what any kind of inhibition you might have into the carousings. It's just the natural outcome of this. Now notice, this is a heterogeneous grouping of things, list of things. They don't go together. In fact, in many cases, they oppose one another. There's nothing harmonious about it. In fact, this is why, what are the causes of wars among you? Isn't it your jealousies, your quarrels, your lack of order? Okay, this is all the product of the flesh, the fleshly mind. Nothing restraining it. Okay. And things like these. They're grouped in such a way that you have to be able to, in fact, when we talk about how you establish authority, is it a command? Is it an example? Is it a necessary inference? Notice here, you have a necessary inference. You've got to look at the list, and if there's something that's not mentioned then that comes into your life, you have to necessarily infer that it belongs in this list and is part of the lust of the flesh. You have to make that judgment. Those who practice such things, perpetrates. Those that perpetrate such things, without God in their life, doing the deeds of the flesh, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. In these lists, the homosexuals, the fornicators, the adulterers, whatever, you think you can do this stuff, and it's just fine with God, and we can go sit in the assembly and whatever, and God goes, you got to be out of your mind. And in truth, you are. Because you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And that's not talking about the future. Okay? That's part of it. The ultimate part of it. But you inherit the kingdom in this life. We are, 2 Peter 2, we are a royal priesthood. Okay? We are priests. We are kings. Well, we're going to get in the, our royal princes anyway. What are we going to get when we reach heaven? A crown of life. You only crown people that are kings. You sit in judgment now. This is what Paul tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6. You will judge the world. You judge angels. The requirements are on us now to grow as quick as we can spiritually, to mature in the spirit, become as Christ-like as possible. That's our war. If we're losing the war, we're losing everything. We're losing our inheritance. We're losing our souls. We're losing our minds. You have to be careful with it. Okay? But notice the other side of this. What comes on with the little guy that's influenced by the Spirit? Okay? As the Spirit grows, this is why that's what you want to, you're pleased to do. Because the more you get into it, the more benefit you see from it. Now notice, it's called the fruit. It's different. It's not the deeds of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Because it produces fruit. Ephesians 5:1, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. There's no fruit to darkness. There's no good that comes out of it. This is why he uses a nobler term, the fruit. It's singular. It's a singular collective. We think of fruit as one thing, but this fruit as a singular placement is a collective of all these things that are listed. They're just showing you different aspects of it, different elements of it, that all harmoniously come together, forming the character of the spiritual side of us. Okay? So the fruit of the Spirit is, first has to do with what's going on inside, love, joy, peace. Okay. Your mind is being renewed. This is what Paul says in Romans 12, starting off. It causes a renewal of the mind. You see things differently. You think things differently. Okay. This is what we took the time to define love for you. It's not an emotional thing. It's a thing of the mind, of the law of the mind. It has comprehension and it has purpose and result. God loved us not because he liked what we were doing, far from it, just the opposite. He loved us in the fact that he comprehended all that we were doing wrong, how it was hurting us, and realized he had to do something in order to turn around, and he did it. That's love. So he sent his son to die for us, and he sent his message so that we could conform to it and start developing a spiritual aspect inside of us. That's true love. You know, that gets engendered inside of us. So does joy. Okay? Jesus told the disciples, your joy no one can take from you. It doesn't matter if they torture you, throw you in prison or whatever, your joy is still yours. Why? Because it's an outpouring of what you realize God, what he's done for you. What's involved in the grace, all the blessings. Okay? The resurrection of your soul, the winning you away from the physical side of it so that you're no longer slaves of it, that you're freed from it, that you're bought with a price, that God now considers you in a close relationship. He's looking after you like a father. I mean, that's consolation. You know, that's security. You know, when you were a child, remember climbing up in your parents' lap and how, you know, just kind of nice it was? You know, you're protected from the world. Okay, that's what God does for us. Part of the, you know, fruit of the Spirit. Peace, that's all part of it too. Okay. The sense of well-being that comes from knowing that you're right with your Creator, that can't be taken from you either. Now, the next part of this has to do with how you treat others. Okay, the first three help manifest itself in your working relationship with others as you begin to grow up in the Spirit. You're patient with others, long-suffering. Okay, they may lose it. I mean, the world is very edgy. The world mocks. The world is cruel, whatever. You're the very opposite. You know, like God, you've taken on his qualities so that you can deal with the world's qualities. So as they rant and rave and everything else, you have their best interest at heart. Okay? And you'll conform yourself to that attitude. Right? With this kindness, you know, the way you extend yourself, you know, to others, and just kind acts. Okay? Especially when you have the ability to take revenge or you have the power, you know, to hurt somebody and you don't. This is what, you know, what Jesus shows, how careful he was with sinners. You know, fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah 45, the battered reed he will not break, the smoldering wick he will not quench. I mean, he doesn't look at a candle about to go out and go, yeah, gotcha. You know, his sister works with it, fans it back into life. Okay, that's kindness. Now, what's the difference between that and goodness? Goodness is doing what's right, doing good things, making a difference. Now, we think of, you know, being good as like Mother Teresa all over the place. Okay? But Richard Trent traces, you know, he does the classical synonyms of the New Testament, and he traces the roots of goodness into things like Jesus cleansing the temple, or Jesus, Matthew 23, chastising the Pharisees for their error. Did they appreciate it? They enjoy being called whited sepulchers? But he did the good thing. He was trying to make something of them, trying to see what their sin was and trying to, you know, win them out of it. He was gentle at first. When they wouldn't listen, he got rough. That's goodness. You know, making sure that the beneficial thing surfaces, gets done. So you drive out the money changers to get the house of God back the way it should be. Faithfulness, okay, a relationship to God, you know, himself, to others, you know, to how we present ourselves to God. Are we faithful to him, to the word, you know, making sure that it's having its effect, that he's having his effect on us. And then getting into, you know, and this is why, you know, I use this as an argument why the small s, creates us, gentleness, is something, these are things that you have to engender in yourself from guidance of the scriptures. Paratos, we talk about this, you know, one of my favorite words for a while. Aristotle uses it in his dictionary as the meeting of two extremes between, you know, the kinds of anger, where he says, no anger is wrong because you're never motivated to do anything that's right. And he goes, excessive anger is wrong because then you're just out of control, you're emotional and everything else. He brings it as a virtue into the middle. That's what Prautus does. It's like harnessing a wild horse and bringing its power, you know, to bear, to work for something good. It's used right in the middle of its definition in James, the first chapter. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul, and be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. It describes the perfect student, someone who's not, you know, turned off by a bias or a prejudice. He wants the truth. He's looking for the truth. When he finds the truth, he wants to apply the truth. That's prautes. Meekness and gentleness don't cut it in the dynamics of what the word implies. And with this, self-control, not spirit-controlled, not God-controlled, you're using what God has given you in order to control yourself, literally. Ekratos, out of strength, out of the strength that God has given you through a re-education of your mind and the strengthening of the spirit, out of that, you don't get wrapped up in the deeds of the flesh. You have a complete package here, a changeover inside to all your dealings on the outside, especially even with God. That's the fruit. It all goes together. And that's why Paul goes, okay, now, Timothy, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, I mean, this ends up with, against which there's no law. Law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless, rebellious, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane. Notice again, necessary inference. And whatever is contrary to sound doctrine. As you see what's necessary, you can make that judgment. You can necessarily infer that. Okay? But when you're dealing with the Spirit, there's no restrictions. There's no law against it. Man, you can be as loving as you want to. You can be as kind as you want to. You can be as gentle as you want to. No restriction whatsoever. You want to build up? Go for it. Now, those who belong to Christ, again, this gets, you know, back to something personal, have crucified. Now, when Paul talks about it in Romans, he actually, you know, it's in the passive. That, you know, God, you know, crucified the man inside of us. But here, it's in the active voice. You know, this is something we do. Crucify, because we're inclined now to the Spirit as God's children, regenerated through the death of Christ and through an understanding of the Word that's, you know, bringing faith in us and a dedication to God. We begin to crucify the flesh. And the Word is appropriate, because when you start, you know, getting rid of all these things, you know, that have become a part of you, man, it's like tearing out an alien. You know, all the tendrils are there and it hurts. You know, just ask a drug addict, you know, what's your life going to be like when you no longer use that needle? It's going to be hell on earth. When you ask a homosexual to quit doing what he does, he's got a hard road ahead of him. But we got into these things because we had no governance to begin with. We had nothing to say no. We gave in to the flesh. And it's an inordinate thing. If you want to, if you really want to understand this, somebody painted this picture one time. See if you're a glutton. Now, would you sit in an audience and watch somebody bring out a chicken and start plucking it and get really turned on and really hungry from having a chicken being plucked? You know, well, that's a little stupid. But yeah, you'll bring out male or female and start plucking, and everybody gets all hot and bothered. Yeah. That's how bad, you know, our restrictions have gone beyond, how our desires have gone beyond the borders. You know, we've given vent to them. We've taken off the reins. And this is the world we live in. we're out of control, and God is trying to bring us back into it. Notice, here again, we've crucified the flesh. This is why that sarcos has to be, you know, the sinful nature, because it has passions and desires. Notice, it doesn't say it has intellect. What we're trying to get is the intellect back. Okay? What we're dealing here with is just, overwhelming something. I mean, it gets out of control. Even, you know, our capacity to love becomes, it goes from phileo to eros really quick. Just blown out of proportion. In fact, I had a friend one time, he described it this way, you know, you're looking at, you know, this couple, and it was just, you know, they were out of control. And he goes, I knew love was blind, but I didn't realize it was paraplegic. You know, we damage it that much. Okay? And we need to get a rein on it and make it healthy again. For ourselves, for our mates, for, you know, spouses, whatever. So, in fact, the way logic goes nowadays, there is no logic. It's all passion. People call names, they mock, whatever. Just let's get the subject out there and let's deal with it, roll out the facts in a good debate. We don't do that anymore. Nowadays, we just call names. We belittle the person's character. We never address the subject. We try to make it an emotion. Oh, what about all the poor women and children, you know, innocent, you know, whatever. That's what we call out. In order to keep the lust of the flesh a passionate thing. A thing of the desires, where it's no longer desire, it's lust. It's beyond desire. And finally, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. If you've given yourself over to this guy, God says you're going to die because you've got no spirit and you've got no God in you whatsoever. But if by the Spirit, again, I don't know why it's a capital S, it's the deity of me. You're using something to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Okay? Now, I can't go over and grab the Spirit of God by the scruff of the neck and go deal with that. You can't do that. But you can practically grab your own spirit by the scruff of the neck and go, listen, you've got something in here that's tugging at you. Deal with it. Go think of something else. Go stand in the corner. You know, go take a nap. Whatever you need to do to overcome the deeds of the flesh. But that's your responsibility. You have to do it. You're guided by God so that you can recognize the difference between the two. And it gives you, like this section, all the techniques you need in order to do it. But it's like opening a psychology book and realizing you got a problem but never putting it to use. James says it's like, yeah, looking in the mirror and seeing everything that's wrong with you and go, eh, looks okay to me, and walk off, even though you see all the flaws. You're not dealing with it. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Okay? If you want this in your life, you want the spiritual aspect of your life, then walk according to that, the Spirit of life. In fact, the normal word for walk is paraphrastic, kind of walking around. This word, stoike, walking in line, marching in line, okay, along with everyone else, along with the Spirit, okay? Marching along with the Spirit, in tune to what He says, according to His cadence, according to His direction, His commands. If you really want this, you got to do that. We got a few visitors. We appreciate your presence and your honored guests. We hope you'll stay a little bit afterwards so we can get to know you better. If there's anything we can do for you, make this part of the invitation. This is a hard struggle we got. We realize, you know, the world seems to be conquering, but in the final analysis, God's going to be conqueror over everything. So you might as well line yourself up with the winning side. Okay, work at it, a little self-control, God control, whatever. Is there anything we can do? This is what the church is for. You know, why God gave us teachers. This is how, you know, we can use him. Use his teachers. Use, you know, the elders. You know, all those that God has supplied for us in order to help us, to share our things with us. I'll give you one story I just recall. There was a member of the congregation, not here, that had a drinking problem. He'd been through AA, whatever, but he kept lapsing. And one of the elders approached him and go, why do you keep lapsing? He goes, well, I come home on the bus, and the bus lets me off right in front of a bar, and I haven't got the will to stay out of there. And so what the elder did was, every day he met the man at the bus and walked him away from the bar until he was strong enough to deal with it himself. Yeah. We need each other. We confess our sins to one another. We help each other. We care for one another. We love for, this is love. We see the problems, and a lot of us have been through it, and we can help you with it. Especially if you get to the point now where you realize you have to be right with God, but you haven't taken that step to have your sins washed away. Yeah. If you'd like, you know, the end of the waters of baptism this very hour, we can help you with that. The invitation is extended. Won't you come as we stand to sing?